Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Dealing in Luke today with some of the post-resurrection experiences. I really like this account. I think because it's really a little humorous how Jesus does some of these appearances. These people don't know who it is at all. It is really an interesting account. You probably know it as the two on the road to Emmaus. And you know, all my life I've thought of two men, but it may have been Cleophas and his wife. We just don't know. It just says the two of them. Let's begin in Luke 24, verse 13. On that very day. Now, what day are we talking about? We're talking about the day after the high holy Sabbath of Passover. Now, it may have been the end of the eight-day feast, or it may have been somewhere still during the feast. But this was the day that the first fruits were offered in the temple. Isn't that beautiful that the day of Jesus' resurrection was the day the first fruits were waved? That's why the Bible says that Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 15, is the first fruits. He is the first true resurrection. Now, there's been some resuscitations, but this is the first resurrection. Woo! What a day. Strange to say, two of them, now, we don't know if it's two men or a man and his wife, were on their way to a village called Emmaus. We have no idea where that is. It's about 7 miles from Jerusalem, but we have not found it archaeologically. Now, here it says 7 miles, but really it's 60 Roman furlongs, about what it is, from Jerusalem. Now, they were going home. I guess they thought it was all over. The one that they trusted and followed was now dead, and they were saying, well, let's just pack it up and go home. Really, most of the disciples did that. John 21 describes what I believe is Peter and John had gone back to fishing as a permanent occupation. I guess they thought it was over. You know, these accounts through here are very different from the different Gospels. I don't know why one records something, the other one does. It seems to me, though, it's eyewitness material. And a little bit of contrast and variety really speaks to me of original materials. Now, notice, if you would, where it says, and they were talking together about all these things that had taken place. What? All the things of Passover week. But their eyes were in such a state as to keep them from recognizing him. Now, this held is a passive verbal form. They just could not recognize. Now, this was not something different. Several people could not recognize. The first one I want to talk about, remember Mary in John 20, 11 through 16? Remember how she thought it was the gardener? But Jesus looked a little different until he said her name. Mary? Boy, she recognized him. And in John 21, 1 through 7, Peter and John don't recognize him until John says, Peter, it's the Lord. And they didn't recognize that until they caught that great catch of fish. Now, another one I think is really surprising is in the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, 16 and 17, it said, and some doubted. Now, I believe that Great Commission is the same one recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, where over 500 brethren met together. Remember, Jesus said, I'm going to meet you on a mountain in Galilee. Now, he ascended from the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, but he met them on a mountain in Galilee, and 500 plus brothers were there, and I think some of them had not seen him before. The disciples sure didn't doubt, because he'd appeared to them Sunday night after Sunday night in a row those 40 days. But some who had not seen him before. Now, that tells me that Jesus was somewhat a little bit different physically. Now, this is just a thought. I can't prove this, but I've thought about it a lot. I do not believe that Jesus' resurrection is the norm for our resurrection in this sense. Jesus continued to have the scars of his crucifixion. I do not believe we will have the scars of our life. Now, how old we're going to be and how we're going to look, I really don't know. You ought to read 1 Corinthians 15, that I think is the definitive passage in that area. Now, notice, if you will, in verse 17, then he said to them, what is this that you are discussing together as you walk? Now, Jesus knew what they were discussing together. It's almost a picture of two men walking down a road, and suddenly a third man who was standing by the road just walks up and starts walking with them. And he says, I've been listening to y'all. What are y'all talking about? Well, this is the Son of God incarnate, resurrected from the dead. He knew what they were talking about, but he wanted to hear them say with their own lips a testimony about him. So they say, where have you been, fella? Don't you know what's happened these last few days? He just kind of eggs them on to let them give a testimony to him about him. Now, look what it says. And they stopped and stood still with puzzled countenances. Now, the word sad, puzzled, shocked... They just said, been? Don't you know what happened? You know, just astonished that someone didn't know what had happened. Finally, one of them, whose name was Cleophas, now maybe his wife and him or two men, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who has not heard of the things that have taken place these last days?" Now, remember that Jerusalem swelled to 3 times its normal population during these set feast days in the Jewish calendar. Matter of fact, Jewish law said that these people around Jerusalem had to open their homes to pilgrims. Jesus liked to stay at Bethany. It wasn't too far. There were many other ones, Bethpage, close to Jerusalem, where pilgrims stayed for these high feast days. They were just packed with pilgrims, and he was really surprised that he hadn't heard, at least by word of mouth, all that was taking place. Verse 19, Jesus said to him, "What sort of things?" Jesus knew. Certainly he knew. He just wanted them. It reminds me of a lot of God walking in the cool of the garden in Genesis 1 and 2 and saying, "Adam, where are you?" Genesis 3, pardon me. "Adam? Adam?" God knew where Adam was, but Adam didn't know where Adam was. God in Christ wanted these men to tell him what had taken place. Now, let's see. "And they answered him, 'These things about Jesus of Nazareth, who in the sight of God and all people became a prophet mighty in deed and word.'" Well, you know, these people had seen Jesus die. But apparently they were not expecting the resurrection. Apparently they had not caught the full meaning of the person of Christ. Now, Jesus is a prophet, but he's far more than that. Now, of course, I say that, but I want to kind of come back and say they may have understood more about his messiahship, because the term prophet can be used in the sense of Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18, a prophecy by Moses of the one to come after him, which of course refers to the Messiah. So maybe it was a messianic title after all. You know, I'll stop here and just say a word to you. I talk to people all the time, and I say, "Who do you think Jesus Christ is?" And they'll say, "Oh, a great man, a moral, ethical teacher." Some say the greatest teacher that ever lived. Some say the greatest man that ever lived. But friends, I want to tell you, Jesus can't be a great teacher or a religious genius or the greatest man that ever lived. The statements he makes about himself in the Gospels are too radical. Jesus is either God in human form, or he is a lunatic, or he is a premeditated liar. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Now, friends, there's no middle ground with him. He is God, or he's a lunatic, or he's a liar. And you've got to decide. No middle ground with him. Look what he said in verse 20. "And how the high priest and leading men turned him over to be sentenced to death." Now, the high priest and the leading men is a designation of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin is a ruling council of the Jews in Jerusalem. It was made up of 70 people, we think, and made up of three different groups that we know of. The members of the high priest family, mostly Sadducees, they were the political status quo working with the Romans. There were the Pharisees, who were scribes, and of course you could be a Sadducee and be a scribe, but most of them were Pharisees. They made up a large part of the Sanhedrin. And finally, local elders from the area of Jerusalem made up the Supreme Court of the Jews, and that's the designation. Usually in the New Testament they're called the high priest, the scribes, and the elders. Okay? Notice where it says, "sentence him to death." You all see Luke 9:22. The Sanhedrin could not sentence anybody to death. Only Rome could. So what these religious men do, if you can believe it, they trumped up a charge that the Romans would kill him over. Now, of course, we know that charge as treason against Rome. There's a lot of discussion about the Jews didn't kill Jesus, the Romans did. That's a bunch of baloney. Friends, the Jews are the one that instigated, manipulated, and followed through with the betrayal of Jesus of Nazareth. You can't get around that. Now, in verse 21, "But we kept hoping," imperfect tense, "we kept hoping over and over again that he was the one who was coming to set Israel free." But see, they think it's over. They think it's finished. They think he's dead. What a surprise they have. Now, the one in my translation is capitalized. "To set Israel free." Here are these nationalistic, militaristic implications. Remember, the Jews only saw one breaking in of history by God, and that was in judgment and power. Now, friends, they were expecting Jesus to come like that. That's why the Jews rejected him, not because of his teaching or miracles. They expected him to come in a different way. Oh, be careful of your preconceived notions. Don't miss God because you know how God's going to act. Friends, God's bigger than your box, and he'll do it just differently to show you he's God. Thank you. Now, notice if you would, where it says, moreover, besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have occurred. Now I want to talk to you a minute about the third day. You might want to see Matthew 12, 39 and 40. Jesus was not in the grave three full days, was he? Now this is the Jewish reckoning of time, not our Western reckoning of time. Jesus was crucified 9 o'clock in the morning on Friday, died about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday, the day before the High Holy Sabbath. The Sabbath begins at 6 p.m. Friday and goes to 6 p.m. Saturday. He had to be taken off the cross and buried before that time. Remember the other two thieves' legs were broken? See, crucifixion took a long time. But they had to hurry up and die because they couldn't leave a criminal on the cross over this high holy Sabbath. So they broke the other two legs. But Jesus was already dead. And so Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea, really Joseph, came and asked for the body. Nicodemus helped him bury him. But they had to get him in Joseph's tomb before 6 p.m. That's why they couldn't properly prepare his burial. It was with spices and linen wrap. That's why the women came to see where he was laid and brought the spices back. There was no real time. It was a fast thing. He had to go to Pilate, get permission, come back, get the body, go to his tomb, all of that before 6 p.m. Now, whatever part of that day before 6 p.m., 30 minutes, 15 minutes, 2 hours, I don't know. But in Jewish reckoning, that's one full day. Any time between 3 and 6, I'll put it that way, that's one full day. Now, he was in the grave all of the Sabbath, from 6 p.m. Friday to 6 p.m. Saturday. Now, apparently, he was in the grave some part of the next day. So, from 6 p.m. Saturday till Sunday morning is the third day, however many hours he was there. Now, that's Jewish reckoning, but that's when we get the 3 days. Now, a lot of folks have tried to go back in the Old Testament and find some reference here to Hosea or something, or Jonah. It's a very ambiguous reference in the Old Testament. You know, Hosea 2:6, very ambiguous. Jonah in the belly of the whale 3 days, very ambiguous. Now, then notice what it says, verse 22. Yes, indeed, some women of our number have astonished us. Now, this women of our number, I believe that there was a larger group in that upper room than just the 11 disciples. We know Thomas wasn't there. We know Judas wasn't there. So it was 10 that first time. I think those women were there. I believe Jesus allowed those women to follow that apostolic group, to minister to them, to help them. There was a large number of disciples outside the apostles that followed them around. And I think you take that into account. Okay. They went to the tomb early this morning, and they could not find the body, but they came and told us they had actually had a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our company, we know Peter and John from other accounts, went to the tomb and found it just as women had said, but they did not see him. Now, that's surprising because some accounts, they do. Others, they don't. John believed, Peter doubted is the way it's left. I believe that's in Matthew. Now, in John 21, both of them see him and they come to eat with him. And that's where Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes. And Jesus says, do you love me? And Peter says, yes. And on and on. That's John 21. Okay? Now, verse 25. Then Jesus said to them, O men, sluggish in mind and slow in heart to believe all that the prophets have said. Now see, Jesus didn't chide them for not believing the witness of the women. He didn't chide them for not believing the witness of the apostles, Peter and John. He did chide them for not knowing their Bibles. Now, look what it says. Did not Christ have to suffer these things and thus to enter into his glory? Now, friends, this is what caused the Jews to reject Christ. The Greeks reject Christ because of the resurrection. But the Jews reject Christ because of the suffering. Now, I'm going to crawl some scriptures across the bottom where you can see some of the Old Testament passages that deal with the suffering Christ. The first and foremost, of course, is Genesis 3:15. That's the first note that the Messiah is going to pay a price. And then we have Psalm 22, which so accurately describes the crucifixion, to detail, two thieves, on and on. And then Isaiah 53, what a passage of vicarious substitutionary atonement. It's amazing. These passages show us that a suffering Messiah was something the Jews should have caught, but they did not. They did not. Now, Okay. Suffer these things. By the way, I'll get that later. These things, and thus to enter into his glory. Now we'll see Psalm 16. Then he began with Moses and went through all the prophets and explained to them all the passages in the scriptures about himself. Friends, I believe that the early sermons in Acts are a reflection of what Jesus taught them, the two on the road to Emmaus, and they told the apostles. You see, I believe Jesus went back through the whole Old Testament and showed them himself. Now, when it says here, Moses and the prophets, I want you to remember, this reflects the Hebrew division of the canon, partly. Moses being the law, the prophets are another section, and the writings are a third section. We'll mention that a little bit later also. Verse 28. Then they approached the village to which they were going, and he acted as though he were going on further. But they earnestly urged him and said, "Stop and stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day, is nearly spent." So he went in and stayed with them. And after he had taken his place at the table, now recline. Remember, all these pictures of Jesus and the Lord's Supper and all that sitting at a table is just unhistorical. They reclined on their left elbow and ate with their right hand. Okay? Really tough for left-handed people, I want you to know. So they reclined, took his place at the table, and he took the loaf and blessed it and broke it in pieces and handed it to them, and their eyes were instantly opened. Passive verb. Now, I don't think it was some magical thing that happened. I believe what happened is, as Jesus said Mary's name characteristically, as Peter and John recognized the catch of fish like when Jesus called them to be apostles, these two men, when Jesus broke the bread, lift up his eyes and hands to heaven and blessed it, they recognized his characteristic blessing. And boy, their eyes were open. They recognized who it was. And look, at once he vanished from them. Now, there have been such theories. How did Jesus vanish? How should I know how he vanished? I don't know how he vanished. I don't care how he vanished. I don't know if he got up and left the room or if he just disappeared. It's the same question of how did he appear in the upper room? Did he walk through the walls because all the doors were closed? I don't know how he did it. He just did it. I get so tickled at liberal scholars. You know, they have such a problem with miracles that they'll do anything to get around a miracle. Some say, well, he took a ladder and climbed up the window and hid under the table. Some say he snuck in the door when the two to the road to Emmaus came back to tell the apostles. Friends, I've got more problems with Jesus hiding under the table than I do him walking through the wall. I believe in a supernatural God. However Jesus did it, he did it. And he's gone now. He was there, he's gone. Verse 32. And then they said to each other, "Hot dog, wasn't that a wonderful Bible study?" Friends, here they'd been walking with the Savior. He'd been asking the questions. They'd been talking. He showed how Christ in the whole Old Testament. Woo, what a teacher. What a Bible study time. Let me just ask you something. Do you get a real joy out of studying the Bible? Does it just light up your life to be in God's book? Oh, you ought to read Psalms 19. There ought to be a joy here nothing else in the world can match for believers. Now, notice what it says here. Notice it says, our hearts kept burning in our bosom. Boy, I felt that study in the Bible. Golly, I felt that. As he was talking to us on the road, as we went on to explain the scriptures to us. So at once they got up and went back to Jerusalem and found the 11, right? And their company, you ought to see Acts 1:15, that's where there's more of the group there than just the apostles, all together, and told them the Lord had risen and was seen by Simon. Now, friends, of all the people that Jesus went to first, don't you know Peter was glad to see him? I bet he was scared to death. You see, the last time Peter had saw Jesus is when he was at the high priest's house, and he cussed and said, "I don't know him. God forbid I don't know him." And Jesus looked at him. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it just like something Jesus would do to go see Simon Peter and say, "Peter, it's okay, Peter. It's all right, Peter." Boy. Now, this is a Sunday night. People ask me all the time, "Bob, why does the Christian church meet on Sunday and not on the Sabbath?" I, of course, don't have anything but some gleanings I can get from the New Testament. Jesus appeared Sunday night in several weeks in a row to his disciples. I think Jesus set the precedent himself on meeting on Sundays. Now, it became the early church. It was a work day now, and they had to work regularly and then meet afterwards. I think Jesus said it, and I think it's in commemoration of his resurrection. Okay, verse 35. Then they themselves begin to tell. They begin to rehearse in detail, the Greek implies. Don't you, can't you just see him? And then he said this, and then I said this, and then he stepped here, and then he broke the bread. Can't you just see him going over? Man, what would you do if Jesus had been eating with you and telling you all about these things, and suddenly you read to his hand? I bet they had the biggest time telling all that happened and everything he said, everything they said. Then he told them that the Lord had really risen, be sent by Peter, and began to tell in detail what occurred on the road and how he was recognized by them when he broke the loaf in pieces. Verse 36. And while they were talking, present active participle, these things, he, Jesus, took his stand among them himself and said to them, peace to you. Now, friends, that's what Jesus always said, peace. They were scared to death. They thought, many times they saw him, even walking on the water, thought he was a ghost. They weren't expecting all this. They were shocked, stunned. Now, isn't it funny that the Sanhedrin expected the resurrection and heard what Jesus said, and the disciples who were with him did not expect it? Isn't that just like us? We hear, but we don't hear. Well, the enemies heard. They knew exactly what he claimed he was going to do. This is the word shalom, by the way. It means the greeting. It is not only the absence of problems, but the presence of abundant blessing. It can be a hello. It can be a goodbye. It can be a word of encouragement. Shalom. And they were so startled and terror-stricken that they were beginning to think they saw a ghost. Can't you just see those guys? Oh, man. It was just like when Jesus was walking on the water. You know, they thought it's a phantom. They are just not expecting the resurrection. That's why I think it's so historical and real, because they're put in such a bad light. But he said to them, why are you so disturbed? And why are your doubts arising in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet, for it is I myself. The marks of the crucifixion were there. Feel of me and see for yourselves. I'm no ghost. Ghosts don't have flesh and bones. Jesus said, come touch me. Doesn't this remind you of John chapter 1, where John said, I saw, I heard, I handled the word of life. I bet John must have gone over and said, oh, Lord, it really is you, Lord. And it was. So he wants them to handle him. He wants to be sure they recognize. After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. The sides not mentioned here. His feet are not mentioned in other contexts, only here. So while they were still disbelieving for sheer joy and still wondering about it, he asked them, have you had anything to eat? Now, why would Jesus want to eat? His resurrection body didn't need it. Jesus ate with these disciples the same way he ate with Peter and John in John 21. You know, my first church was in East Texas. And I had a lady there that said, Pastor Utley, is there any place in the Bible that says we'll eat in heaven? And I said, I really don't think so. She said, well, I don't want to go. She was looking for a chance to eat without gaining weight, and she just didn't want to go to heaven, and there wasn't going to be a time. Well, I found this to her and said, well, Jesus ate. And then the Jews say that on the great messianic banquet, God's going to barbecue behemoth and leviathan. So I guess we are going to eat. And Jesus did it just to prove he's still human, still real, still tangible. And so he ate with them. Now, verse 42. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before their eyes. Now, King James adds, and honeycomb, but that's just not in the original text. It should not be there. Then he said to them, what is this? This is what I told you while I was still with you, that everything which is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, there's that threefold division. The law, the prophets, and the writings, we would call the Psalms. Now, you'll see Matthew 5, 17 and following. Nothing in the Old Testament has passed away. It's been fulfilled. Nothing has passed away. It has been fulfilled. Jesus is in the Old Testament in type, in symbol, in prophecy. The Messiah. He's there. Not on every page, but he's there. Then he opened their minds. Go back at verse 32. So that they might continue to understand the Scriptures, and said to them, the Scriptures said, perfect tense, a way of emphasizing inspiration, that the Christ should suffer. Now that's what they could not get together. You know, Mark 10:45 says that he came to give his life a ransom for many. And that's what he's trying to tell them. That's why I've come. The suffering Christ, so hard to buy, should rise from the dead on the third day. Y'all see Hosea 6:2, Matthew 12:40. 16:4 talks about Jonah. And that in his name, his character, his presence, his power, repentance. Now, repentance is a condition for forgiveness of sin should be preached to all nations. Y'all see Mark 1:15 where repent and believe are mentioned. Jesus said this, Luke 13:3 and 5, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, repentance in Greek means a change of mind. Repentance in Hebrew means a change of action. Both are important. The gospel is both negative and positive. The negative is we turn from, and the positive is we turn to. They're both there. Repent and believe. And they both have to be in place for true salvation. For forgiveness, y'all see Luke 11:4. Notice what it says, preach to all nations. I bet that shocked the Jews. Everybody? The Samaritans? The Gentiles? Everybody, Lord? Everybody, men. Matthew 28:19-20. Begin in Jerusalem. This sounds just like Acts. Matter of fact, Luke 24:47 has been called the Great Commission according to Luke, and it really is. Then, just like this beginning in Jerusalem, stay there till you receive power, is much like the first chapter of Acts. Remember, Luke wrote Acts, too. And so he just goes back and repeats a little bit. The promised Holy Spirit, that's John 14-16. Look on that. Stay here, that's Acts 1:4, until you're clothed with power from on high. God's power is going to bring it about, not their power. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again same time, same place next week. God bless you.